This post is number 11, Hell and Heaven, Heaven and Hell. This series of posts covers a big subject and a controversial one about how we humans transition from our earthly existence into our existence in the hereafter. It is controversial because opinions on this matter differ widely and are tied closely to one's religious beliefs. In addition, problems arise because of narrow definitions as to what goes on in the afterlife and who is worthy of acceptance into the heavenly realm. This series of posts ended up being fairly long and drawn out. However, the brief summary here will outline the main concepts that this study has tried to articulate. The first, number one, a more flexible and inclusive view on who are God's people. The scriptures can seem paradoxical on this subject. Some passages give general inclusive guidelines. For example, John 3:20-21 states, "Those who do what is right come to the light, whereas those who do evil hate the light and refuse to go near it." And John 12:36, "Believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." And Romans 8:14, "All who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God." 1 John 2:29, "You may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him." 1 John 4:7, "Anyone who loves is a child of God," or is born of God and knows God. "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Romans 10:13. In Luke 12:10 and also in Matthew 12:32 and Mark 3:28-29, Jesus states that a person could speak a word against the Son of Man and it could be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. This is a remarkable statement, for it is saying that even if a person is not a Christian, they could still be dwelling in God's favor if they are yielding to the Spirit of God. When the Spirit of truth bears witness, pointing in a certain direction and speaking directly to people's hearts and minds, then to disobey and ignore that truth would be rejection of or blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is not bound by earthly limitations of religious belief, location, culture and customs, prejudices, and so on. The Spirit is able to punch through these barriers against understanding God's truth and lets that truth become manifest to a particular person or society. Finally, in Matthew 25:31-46, we read that the people who didn't think of themselves as followers of Christ were rewarded at the judgment because they had shown compassion to those in need, which equals ministering to Christ himself. While others who thought they were doing okay were sent off for retraining in God's reformatory, because they had failed to show compassion to those in need. And yet other scriptures are quite specific, even exclusive, making it clear that God's people are those who have accepted Christ. Acts 4:12, it says, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is none other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." John 14:6, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And Matthew 7:14, "For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." 1 Timothy 2:5, "There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And in Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23, we learn that some who pretend to be followers of Christ will be rejected because, in God's eyes, they are actually evildoers. We see then that some scriptures depict open acceptance into the family of God, while others imply a restricted entry. So how do we resolve this apparent contradiction between inclusivity and exclusivity? To start, it will help to understand that a soul's journey to heaven or hell is not just a matter of being sent there by God. It is also a person's own choice. One chooses to respond to the voice of God or to reject the voice of God. And from there, he or she simply follows the path that they have chosen. God gives them what they desire. Furthermore, their acceptance or rejection of that voice or grace of God is tied in some way to their deeds and the kind of life they have been living. This is very plain in Christ's own words. All who do evil hate the light and refuse to go near it for fear their sins will be exposed. But those who do what is right come to the light, so others can see that they are doing what God wants. That's from John chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Let us consider the case of Mahatma Gandhi, who some say has gone to hell for not being a Christian. But the obvious question is, why should Gandhi be sent to hell when he lived a more virtuous life than many Christians? Can it not be, as Jesus said, that he was doing what is right and doing what God wants? From John 3:21. If people, even non-Christians, are doing what God wants, then it must be that God's Spirit is available to them and working on their consciences. And so you can understand what is written in 1 John 2, verse 29, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Certainly, it is an advantage to know Christ personally and to be knowledgeable about what the Word teaches, but for many people, those advantages have not been available to them. And for such cases, Paul the Apostle made this statement, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law, that is, not educated in the Word, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness." That's from Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. The Reverend Billy Graham ushered thousands of souls into the kingdom through his inspired preaching. But even he acknowledged the reality that many non-Christians would enter the kingdom. In an interview with Robert Schuller in the Hour of Power broadcast in 1997, Mr. Graham made some astounding observations. Graham said, "I think there is the body of Christ. This comes from all the Christian groups around the world or outside the Christian groups. I think everybody that loves Christ or knows Christ, whether they're conscious of it or not, they are members of the body of Christ." The Apostle James in the First Council in Jerusalem said that God's purpose for this age is to call out a people for his name, and that's what God is doing today. He's calling people out of the world for his name, whether they come from the Muslim world, or the Buddhist world, or the Christian world, or the non-believing world. They are members of the body of Christ because they have been called by God. They may not even know the name of Jesus, but they know in their hearts that they need something that they don't have, and they turn to the only light that they have. And I think they are saved, and that they are going to be with us in heaven. I've met people in various parts of the world in tribal situations that they had never seen a Bible or heard about a Bible, never heard about Jesus, but they believed in their heart that there was a God, and they tried to live a life that was quite apart from the surrounding community in which they lived. And Schuller says, "That's fantastic! I am thrilled to hear you say that. There is a wideness in God's mercy." And Billy Graham says, "There is, there definitely is." After these remarks, there followed a storm of criticism from the usual herd of conservative evangelicals who, like the Jews in Paul's day, felt threatened by and or jealous of such a possibility that they might not have cornered the market, that some of God's people might exist beyond the bounds of their denominations and scope of influence. Expanding our boundaries is an ongoing process, and like the Jewish people of old, we in modern times may also need to expand our boundaries. We need to recognize, in spite of whatever we may think constitutes salvation, that many people outside of Christian congregations will wind up in the family of God. So instead of calling these folks non-Christians, perhaps it would be better to call them pre-Christians. Christ is the true light which gives light to everyone. That's from John chapter 1, verse 9. And regardless of where or in whatever culture a person lives, whoever responds to the understanding that they do have and sincerely seeks God will in some way be given an opportunity to respond to him. But the question lingers, if a person has never accepted Christ during his or her earthly life, is it not then too late? Once they are dead, have they not lost that opportunity? Can they still be granted the right to enter the heavenly realm? If we can resolve that, then the paradox between inclusivity and exclusivity will dissolve. Well, the solution for that comes in the next main concept explored in this study, namely, this is concept number 2, a better understanding about what happens after death, in particular, the possibility of salvation in the afterlife. The idea that this life provides the only or last opportunity for salvation oversimplifies a reality that is more broad-based and multifaceted than we could ever imagine. On this subject of salvation in the spirit realm, the scriptures are very clear. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 to 20, and in chapter 4, verse 6, Christ suffered physical death, but he was raised to life in the spirit. So he went and preached to the spirits in prison, those who disobeyed God long ago. That is why the good news was preached to those who are now dead. So although they were destined to die like all people, they now live forever with God in the Spirit. The above passage describes Christ's remarkable sojourn in the nether world during the interval between his crucifixion and resurrection. At this time, he was engaged in ministering to the souls who had been incarcerated there from long ago. And I assure you that the time is coming, indeed it's here now, when the dead will hear my voice, the voice of the Son of God, and those who listen will live. Don't be so surprised. Indeed, the time is coming when all the dead in their graves will hear the voice of God's Son, and they will rise again. Those who have done good will rise to experience eternal life, and those who have continued in evil will rise to experience judgment. That's from John chapter 5, verse 25 and verses 28 to 29. We who are Christians might prefer to ignore the truths expressed in these scriptures. If souls can come to Christ in the spirit realm after death, then that levels the playing field somewhat. Being a member of a church or having a born-again experience isn't the be-all and end-all. A Christian person is not necessarily more righteous than those who haven't had those advantages, for so much depends on how one acts out his or her faith. That scripture in Matthew 7:14 about the narrow gate and the hard way that few are able to find describes what happens, not only when a person comes to the Lord, but also what can or should happen continually throughout a person's life. Jesus warned the hypocritical Pharisees, who were much advanced in their understanding of religious matters. "Truly, I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you." Matthew 21:31. And more than once he made this puzzling statement, "But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first." And there's quite a few scriptures, places where that scripture is to be found. The statement is puzzling, probably because it's a difficult truth to swallow. Many of the last who are ignorant of gospel truths will be more highly honored in the kingdom than many who knew but were too complacent about living those truths. Okay, now concept number three is the understanding that to be justified by faith does not exclude being justified by works. That is, you can't believe if you don't have works, and you can't have works if you don't believe. Salvation has to be a blend of faith and works. Those works need only be a humble and repentant heart. The Apostle James wrote, "The devils also believe and tremble," in James chapter 2, verse 19. They believe, but it is not real faith because it is not accompanied by the works of a repentant heart. And so the demons are barred from entrance into the heavenly realm, or rather they choose not to enter. "For all who do evil hate the light and refuse to go near it, for their fear their sins will be exposed." John chapter 3, verse 20. Whether it is the works of a repentant heart or a lifetime of works carried out in God, of doing what is true, this is what enables an individual to have the faith to come to the light, as John 3:21 says. These works, of course, cannot be works of the flesh, such as in the days of the early church, keeping the laws of Moses, or in any other day and age. Any going through the motion type of ritual is not likely to open the door to salvation, unless it happens to be carried out in God. From our human viewpoint, it is difficult to judge who stands justified before God, but nothing is hidden from the infinite understanding of the Almighty, who knows our hearts better than we do. So thankfully, He can figure it out, that is, judge who is worthy to have their names written in the book of life and so be counted as citizens of His heavenly kingdom. Okay, concept number four, the urgency and responsibility of believers to bring the good news message and way of life into the world of humankind. Why is it important to know Christ in this life? For one thing, God needs those who can labor to advance the kingdom of heaven on earth. Those who know Christ intimately have resolved the burdensome issue of life after death anxieties. And with the help of the Holy Spirit, they are better equipped to wage war against the powers of darkness that rule the earth. And furthermore, just because salvation can happen in the afterlife does not mean we can neglect the business of guiding people towards salvation in this life now. There is so much misery and emptiness that people are suffering from now that God would like to undo. but he needs us to reach out to them. Concept number 5, the realization that salvation does not automatically rule out any form of correction or chastening in the afterlife. At the end of the age, there will be a great resurrection of believers, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting disgrace. That's in Daniel 12, verse 2. The Apostle John exhorts believers to abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink in shame at his coming. That's in 1 John 2, verse 28. And the Apostle Paul issues a stark warning that at the judgment for believers, the day will disclose it, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 13 and 15. If one is a believer, his or her salvation is guaranteed, and they are granted entrance into the kingdom. But their degree of honor and reward has everything to do with how they have lived out their faith during their earthly sojourn. For some, their entrance into the kingdom could be a painful process at first, as they start to realize how much they missed the mark because of poor decisions made during their earthly lives and come to grips with how their life was a poor testimony. They are still saved, of course, but only as through fire. Just as on earth we have reformatories and rehabilitation centers, why should not something similar exist in the kingdom of God? For not everyone who is saved is ready for life in the heavenly realm. For many, a time of reshaping and reorientation will be required. In fact, all of us probably have some blind spots that will need correction as we enter those heavenly portals. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, as in Romans 3:23. But the Lord is gracious and full of compassion and promises to wipe away our tears. And there's a few scriptures on that. So concept number 6, the understanding that hell and the lake of fire are there for the purposes of refining and correction, and are not necessarily permanent abodes. Most Bible translations express the fate of those who enter the lake of fire in rather forbidding terms. Shall be tormented with fire and brimstone, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. This is in Revelation chapter 14 and chapter 20. Admittedly, these are not easy words to digest. There is a certain amount of symbolism in these passages, however, so it will help to examine them and try to understand better what they are saying. First of all, this nasty word, torment. It comes from the Greek basanos, a touchstone, also called basanite or Lydian stone. It was used to test the purity of gold and silver metals by the kind of streak the metal would leave when it scratched the stone. Because the stone was used for testing purposes, the word for it came to be applied to the practice of torture or the experience of torment. But the fact that the original word had to do with testing for purity suggests that the torment in the lake of fire has a certain useful, even benign, purpose. In addition to the touchstone method, if a goldsmith was unsure of a metal's purity, then he would resort to using fire to burn out the dross from the metal. Elsewhere in the scriptures, the word fire is associated with the idea of purification. The fire will test what sort of work each one has done. And there are quite a few scriptures along that line. Finally, it may be helpful to note that the Greek word for fire is pur. It forms the basis for the English word pure and purify, and for things to do with fire. like the word pyre or the prefix pyro, as in pyromania. Knowing then how the Bible treats fire as a symbol for purification should help us to understand this phrase, lake of fire, in a different light. We can see it from a less dreadful point of view, not as punishment only, but as God's furnace where he refines the souls of those who have caused great destruction in the earth, and with the end in view of turning around even those incorrigibly rebellious ones to the light. So the purpose of the fire is not punishment only. It might seem like that to the person being purged, but in God's mind it is actually chastisement or correction, which goes beyond punishment, for it cleanses and gets rid of the trash from a person's life, and in this way prepares him or her for life in the kingdom. So again, what is the fire for? In standard Christian thinking, it is just a dead end. But is it really just punishment and nothing else? To make people miserable for infinity? If that were the case, then it would be like saying God has come to his wit's end and he doesn't know what to do anymore. The skeptic would be right in thinking God isn't all that he's cracked up to be. But if God is who he is supposed to be, all-powerful, infinite, and perfect in his love, then we can rest assured that he does not give up so easily on his creations. He is tireless in his endeavors to reconcile the souls of humankind to himself. Surely then, the fires of hell are there for a purpose, that of purification and reconciliation, to use the misery of hell and the uncomfortable feelings of guilt over sin and destructive behavior that will guide and prod souls towards repentance and restoration. Concept number 7. Then there is the phrase forever and ever, which is usually taken to mean an infinity of time. The Greek word used here, alon, simply means age. The literal translation of forever and ever is to the ages of ages. Like the expression Lord of Lords, or King of Kings, or Holy of Holies, it denotes the supreme ultimate ages to come, the millennial kingdom followed by the heaven on earth that the Revelation book describes in its final chapters 20 to 22. Of course, it will be a great tragedy for those who must spend these ages in the lake of fire, or whatever purgatorial realms they may be assigned to. Those lost souls may not see it that way, and may even be glad to be there in hell. But if they do come to their senses and are repentant, would not God, in his mercy, allow them to move on into celestial regions of greater blessing? Furthermore, we learn in Revelation 14, verse 10, that they will be tormented or tested in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Surely one of the reasons Jesus and the angels are present at the lake of fire is to watch over what is going on. Jesus said, "I have the keys of hell and of death." So could it not be that he and the angels are there to offer protection and salvation to any souls who might wish to turn to the light? When referring to the earthly realm, the Greek word aion is normally used. When referring to the celestial realm, however, the Greek word aionios is used and is translated in the New Testament as eternal or everlasting. In the strictest sense, aionios means age-lasting, but in most scriptures where it appears, aionios transcends this literal meaning, not in the sense of adding infinitely more time, as suggested in the translations of everlasting or eternal. Rather than it being a question of length of time, aionios is used to express the idea of beyond time. Rather than describing passing earthly reality, Aionios is used to refer to the enduring realm of reality in the celestial domain. It is a realm that exists beyond the boundaries of time and space, having no beginning or end. That is something inexplicable to us created beings, of course, totally impossible for our finite, time-bound minds to fathom or comprehend. Thankfully, we need only to understand that our loving, all-powerful Creator is in charge of that realm, and so we have the great comfort of knowing that He is taking care of things and us. We are in His hands and greatly beloved of Him. And now we come to the end of this brief summary of what is contained in the rather lengthy Hell and Heaven, Heaven and Hell series. Hopefully it will save the reader some time that he or she might not have and still give a satisfactory representation of the concepts introduced in that series.